of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Thank you again, and please be seated. If I fail to mention during the announcements, I just want you again to know how much I love you. And I believe we feel the presence of the Lord here each and every Sunday, and that's a joy. I know driving over here is sort of a time for me to meditate and talk to God and ask Him to be with us today as He wraps His arms around us to know how much He does care, because we do live in a dangerous world. And sometimes you would think that some of that's contrived. Sometimes you would think that some of that's planned. All the disruptions and things in Washington can make a lot of people nervous, and I think they're making us as a nation quite nervous. But thankfully, we have places like the church to come to where we can, gather together in a place of peace and a place of joy and renew our spirits and regain that strength that we need to combat, quite frankly, the evil forces that are constantly trying to get at us every day. I mentioned during the announcements the CNI last weekend in Tybee Island. It's a wonderful organization that I'm a member of. And one of the things that we do is support orphanages in the Holy Land. One of those orphanages is called the Creche. Now, I know my spelling's wrong, but it's in the West Bank. And we received a report on how those children are doing. Very quickly, the Creche is a orphanage for children from age of birth to the age of six. And, we sometimes think how difficult our lives are. Here are children that are there for two reasons, from either incest or rape. And in the Muslim world, in the West Bank, if you are born out of wedlock or some such way, guess what? You have no name. So these are a group of children. We have 25 or more children, give and take, there that we support. And they are brought up without a name. And in the Muslim world, if you have no name, you have no father. Therefore, you are non-existent. So from the age of one day up until the age of six, now, by the way, these babies arrive either on the threshold of the orphanage or either they're found by the sisters who are out scouring the town and they find these babies in trash cans. It's not the only place in the world that this happens. It actually happens over in China. I've read stories about that. And so until the age of six, these young children, beautiful young children, beautiful creatures, creations of God, have a loving environment for 6 years. Now, you may ask, why 6 years? Because at age six, the Muslim authority comes in and they take these children out. They no longer want Christian education to be taught to these young children. And then who knows what happens to them? They're either taken into, whatever, slave trade or prostitution, or they become the fodder that they use on the battlefield against our soldiers and other parts of the Muslim world. So it's a sad commentary, but it's the reality that in this world, we do not live in a Christian world. In fact, the king of this world is Satan, right? So, having given you a little bit of background, let's go into the sermon. Christ tells us, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So how do we know that we are the chosen ones of the kingdom? In fact, this statement treads on the issue of predestination versus freedom of choice. Additionally, it is not easy to discern, because I believe that much of our church theology today, particularly over the past generation or two, has been diluted to a point leading us to believe that everyone is a good person and faces no consequences of sin. In fact, in this nation, this philosophy is known as Zen Buddhism, and many in our society have subscribed to it. The rules of Zen Buddhist, quite frankly, are that there is no existence of sin or evil. Then we are led to believe that there are many ways to heaven, another false doctrine that's prevalent in our society. Not that there is but one way through Jesus Christ, as we are taught as Christians. We're also led to believe that all gods are essentially homogeneous, passive, and equal to the one and only living God. This false doctrine is contrary to Scripture because, number one, there is but one God. Number two, not everyone is good. And number three, not everyone will enter into paradise in heaven. One can easily hear these questions. Then how can a loving God condemn us to hell? Or, how can anyone go to hell when there is no hell? Well, the answer to these questions is, yes, God is a loving and merciful God, but He does permit people to go to hell because He gives us the gift of freedom of choice. We are predestined or chosen in the sense that God is omniscient or all-knowing, so He already knows what decision we will make, all the while hoping that we will make the right decision. Therefore, He allows us to believe in His Son or to reject Him. It is our choice to make. Where we then spend eternity is dependent on how we choose to live our lives, either for God or for ourselves. Not that God condemns us. Therefore, it is not God who condemns us. Rather, it is us. We condemn ourselves. If God had not given us the power to choose, then the need for Christ's birth, His life, His ministry, His death, and resurrection would all be unnecessary. And my brother Michael, from lives in Florida, retired Air Force colonel, came and spent a few days with us last week. And we were talking, you know, we always have a lot of theological discussions, and we were talking about this very situation. And he gave a great illustration that just seared into my memory. And it's there, and I want to share that with you today. If you consider choice or predestination, if you consider Tav and Ra, if you consider good and evil, if you consider dualism, if you consider all these things, the greatest symbol of all of that and where we stand as Christians is the cross. It's still the cross. Now, on that cross is where Christ was crucified. So imagine just for a moment that here's Christ. And remember, on that fateful day, there were two other crosses on that hill at Golgotha. There was a condemned man on the left side and a condemned man on the right side. Now, the one on the right, they say, the Scripture tells us, he said, you know, I believe in you. I believe you're the Son of God. And Jesus turned to this man and says, this day you will join me in heaven. On the other side was another man. And this other man was condemning Christ, saying, if you're the Son of God, come off of that cross. You can do whatever you want to. So right there is the most perfect example, right here as Christ in the center of good and evil. And choices were made. On the one hand, a man chose not to believe in Jesus Christ and condemned his own self to hell. On the right hand was a man who chose to believe in Jesus Christ, and for that reason, he joined Christ in eternity on the throne with God the Father. So let's take a look at today's parable. By the way, for the record, St. Luke records this parable as well in chapter 14. So if we turn our attention to the Beatitudes to see what virtues we must possess to be called one of God's chosen, the Sermon on the Mount has these nine traits. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And number nine, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, for your reward is great in heaven. Going back to last weekend, I mentioned the orphanage where these children who are abandoned get a few years of Christian love. And the whole part of that world now, Christians are under attack. They're being murdered each and every day in Egypt and Syria and many other parts of the world. And unfortunately, we're now a country that no longer supports Christians. In fact, I think a signal has now been given to the world, and I won't be surprised if we see some of that in the near future, maybe 5 or 10 years. Now, I mentioned the Beatitudes as a trait for those who are chosen, because when we think of those who are chosen, I had to go to the Scriptures to find, well, how do we identify that? Who are the chosen? So these Beatitudes are more than just that. They are our invitations to the wedding feast. So what lessons can we gain from this parable? We learn that the chosen are the living church, us, who are the true believers, who will become the bride of Christ, and Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, and the only Son of the one and only living God, will become the bridegroom. We learn that the chosen are the ones who accept the invitation of Christ as Savior. The wedding invitation comes from God the Father, who in this parable is compared to the king who gave a great feast for his son. God's first invitation was extended to the Jews, his chosen people, his first flock, in verse 3, which says, "The king sends his servants to call on those who were invited to the wedding feast, but none would come." Then the king invites them a second time. The third invitation, this time, was given to the Gentiles, who were not the first invited, nor the second, but are now God's chosen ones, because with those Messianic Jews who did believe in Christ, who came first, we read in verse 9, "Go ye therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall would be filled with guests." And again in verse 4 we read, "To those who were invited, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatlings are killed, and all things are ready." The oxen are symbolic of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, while the fatlings, cattle, are symbolic of the sacrifices of the New Covenant and the Eucharistic bread. Fatted literally means wheat-fed or formed from wheat, like the bread that we use during the service of Eucharist. Therefore, both the old oxen and the new fatlings were merged together at the wedding feast of Christ, Christ who is the bridegroom, and his church, the bride, us. Then in verse 7 we read that the king became very angry. Christ said he sent his troops, the angels, and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. This verse demonstrates that God will cleanse his creation before giving it as a wedding gift to the bride and bridegroom. St. John Chrysostom teaches us that Christ is prophesying in this parable of the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, not as we saw earlier in history by Titus and Vespasian, who led the Romans to the utter destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple in 70 AD, but 2,000 years later by God. The old Jerusalem will be replaced by a new Jerusalem of God's making that will not be corrupted again. This event is recorded in Revelation as well, when we read about Armageddon. In fact, in Revelation 9 we read, "After this I beheld a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, all kindreds, and peoples, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palms in their hands. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these who are arrayed in white robes? And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now keep in mind the Beatitudes I just went over, because the verse continues by saying, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them or the heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now we turn our attention to the man without a wedding garment at the end of the verses today, in verse 11. He is symbolic of those Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes who were the keepers of the law. He is the one who felt that by his own merits, because he was the one who upheld the law of the Old Testament, the Decalogue, which we just did this morning, he felt that he was worthy of the kingdom of God. He is the one who was justified by self rather than justified by faith. He is the arrogant and prideful man. He is the one who stands at the center of attention in the temple and prays for everyone to hear. He represents the first flock, the Jews, who rejected Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God. He is the one who desires God on his terms rather than accepting God on God's terms. As hard as he tries, he is the one who cannot be remorseful, contrite, or humble because he cannot withdraw himself from the things of this world. And as was custom in those days, a wedding host would provide a wedding garment for his guests to wear. Refusing to wear the wedding garment was considered an insult to the host, who in this case was the king, or as the parable reveals, is God himself. Biblical scholars view the wedding garment as the atonement, which was freely given by the king, but was rejected by this man. Thus the man found himself speechless, in verse 12, because he could not defend his actions before God. He knew he was guilty of living an unrighteous life. His refusal to wear the wedding garment that was given by the king is an example of those who reject God's gift to the world, his son, Jesus Christ. This man, the keeper of the law, the legalist, represents those in this world who are short on virtue but long on piety. He is eternally lost because he is a legalist and cannot let go of the things of this world, the material things. These are times, I believe, that is a part of this man, the Pharisees, and all of us. We are all guilty of sin, and our selfish nature has caused us to fall short of the grace of God. Hourly we face the temptations of this world, which could so easily derail us without the power of God to resist. If we seek righteousness by living the virtues of the Beatitudes and not let the vices of this world be a part of our lives, we will become the chosen. And when we do fall into temptation, if we seek repentance and reconciliation with God, his mercy will be upon us by praying as St. Peter prayed, "Have mercy on me, a sinner, O Lord," the first apostle. Recognized Christ on that beach that day and fell to his knees claiming, "I know you as Lord, but know me as a sinner." And Christ welcomed him as his first apostle. What an amazing story. You know, it's often that we think that Jesus wants the righteous and Satan wants the sinners. The last two pages of that last book that I read from Bonhoeffer, it's actually the opposite. Satan wants the self-righteous. It's Christ who wants the sinners. He wants us because we are all sinners. In fact, in a lot of ways, we're more the Pharisee, the keepers of the law, than we are otherwise. And we have to guard against that. And I commend to you to be careful not to be too legalistic. And remember that it is not by condemnation, but it's by faith and by grace that we come to love and serve the Lord. If we seek pardon from our sins and intend to lead a new life, then we can robe ourselves in the wedding garment of righteousness and be welcomed to the feast. The wedding garment then becomes a baptismal garment that represents a life of faith, repentance, virtue, and charity. Therefore, clothe yourself in this righteous garment and receive God's mercy. Those who reject the invitation to the wedding feast are doomed and will have their hands and feet tied and cast into the outer darkness or lake of fire. And as for the good and bad who are invited in verse 10, God does not discriminate. It is our choice how we live, either with righteousness or without. In closing, God wants all his creation to join him at the banquet. But it is for us to decide if we are to be a part of the feast. Although none of us are worthy, as we read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Except by His mercy and only through Christ Jesus are we saved by Him who is the propitiation of our sins. Christ paid our bounty with His blood so that we might share in eternity with Him and our Heavenly Father. For many are called, but few are chosen. Therefore, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Repent and place God at the center of your life, and then you shall count yourself as one of the chosen. Thus saith the Lord, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.